Hey Anthem, Bert here. Today is Anthem Anywhere, which means you're watching this video in a home with someone else, maybe in a coffee shop, in a brewery, maybe on your phone, maybe you're catching the podcast later, wherever or however you are gathering today. Welcome. I'm so glad you're here. You know what? It is kind of a weird thing that every once in a while we get scheduled out of our building. We rent, we do not own our building, and so which means we're at the whim of our property manager, and so every once in a while we have to be creative. But I actually do really love these opportunities to remind each other and lean into the reality that the church is not an event, it's not at a building, and the church happens even when we cannot gather in our normal conditions. But as we gather, whatever, as a family, with roommates, with others in our house church, with others from the church, scattered all around Ventura and Santa Paula, I am delighted that you are gathering together to worship, to break bread together, to take communion, to watch this teaching, talk about it, discuss the scriptures, to anchor ourselves in worship of Jesus. So welcome to Anthem Anywhere. Today we hit part two of our Advent series, Peace. And Advent just means coming or arrival. And for centuries, Christians around the world have used the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas to prepare for the celebration of Jesus's birth. It's a time when we observe his first coming, when we kind of look backwards and remind ourselves and celebrate that Jesus has come once incarnate, and we look forward to his second coming when he will return again to make everything right. And so during this Advent season, we stand in the middle of two realities, what has already happened and what will happen again. So Advent by its very nature is a time of preparation and hope and anticipation and waiting and longing and patience and angst, all wrapped into one glorious couple of weeks. Now, in the 4 weeks of Advent, we meditate on these familiar themes that the church has meditated on for centuries. These themes of hope, of peace, joy, love, and how they all have their fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we're telling the big story of God each week. This year, how we're doing it is we're telling the big story of God through these four themes of Advent, of hope, peace, joy, love. We're looking through the whole story arc of God and humanity, of creation, fall, redemption, and what is to come. And what we're doing, because that can be a little ethereal, can be a little abstract, or it can just seem like a big task, is we're giving ourselves one biblical picture to hold on to as we trace the storyline of hope and all four movements of God's story. And so last week, part one, we looked at this theme of hope, and the picture that we traced throughout scripture was that of a tree. So we looked at the tree at the very beginning, the tree at the end, and what has happened in the middle. And today, as we look at the Advent theme of peace, the picture that we are holding on to is the picture of a temple. The temple where God's presence dwelled. Now, in addition to our teaching on Sunday with Anthem Anywhere here on the podcast, but during the week, we have an Anthem booklet. I actually have one here in my bag. Let me pull it out. I have mine. You have one of these. Now, if you missed the last two Sundays and didn't get a hard copy, you can grab a digital copy on our website, anthemventura.org/advent. You can grab the PDF of this. But if you did not grab a hard copy, I encourage you to do it when we gather again next Sunday. It is so beautiful. I'm so proud of all the people who've contributed to make this a really, really sweet resource. So be sure to have this open. And even today, if you're gathering with others for Anthem Anywhere today, you're going to be doing some of the discussion questions that are here and part two for our peace week. So you'll want to have this out. If you don't have it out, go grab it, pull it out of your bag, whatever, have this with you. But in addition to the Sunday teachings, we have devotionals, we have discussions, which we'll be doing today, and opportunity for you, your roommates, your friends, your family to do something together. Now, I hope, however you are gathering, you already did our reading for today, which is out of Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, which is this beautiful picture, Paul writes, of the peace we now have with God because of the work of Jesus. And so that's going to be our anchor, and we're going to kind of meander a bit where we're going to find ourselves in that text at the very end. So if you do have a Bible, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're not already there, you can stay there. We will get there, but we're going to meander our way through the story of God. But first, let me take just a moment to welcome the Holy Spirit into our teaching time today. Father, Son, Spirit, I know you are here with us as the church called Anthem is gathered in all these kind of smaller groups with families, maybe even someone by themselves, as people are traveling on the road or gathering in a home. And Jesus, we affirm that your presence is with us. We affirm that even as we scatter on a Sunday, that your presence is with us and you have done and will do incredible things in our gatherings together. So we ask that your Spirit would infuse this teaching time, that as we open our Bibles to learn, we not only learn, but we hear from you. And our heart for this kind of peace that we're going to find in Scripture, it would grab us. It would take a hold of us. There would be something here in this biblical idea of peace that resonates with us and that causes us to not only be more in union with you, but to be agents of your peace here in this world. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. In one of my favorite books that I just reread, I'm not going to tell you what it is because you guys are all going to call me nerds, but I'll just say it's one of my favorite books. I just reread it again a couple of weeks ago, and there's this dialogue between two characters around the idea of peace. And one of the characters, after this kind of this moment that kind of erupts into flames, one of these characters lets out an exasperated, like, why can't we just have peace? And the other character, while not immediately aligning with him, asks the follow-up, how do we achieve this peace? And then before the other character can reply, he probes again, and peace for whom? Because peace for us necessarily means oppression for them or dominance of them. And peace for them necessarily means oppression or dominance for us. And it's a really fascinating exchange that happens in this book, and one that sheds some light on how we often think wrongly about peace. That the idea of peace is this kind of opposite of war and zero-sum situation. So for me to have peace, someone else has to have discomfort or disquiet. What is peace? And so far, in our time together this year, Advent has really been disrupting some of the words we normally take for granted. Assuming meaning that is not there, or it's kind of exposing how we buy into the culture's worldview of these words. For instance, hope, often people will think of hope as just this blind optimism, positive thinking, or rosy-colored glasses we put on, which most definitely does get crushed by disruption and chaos. However, when we trace the theme of hope in the Bible last week together, we saw that hope was something different than blind optimism. It's waiting with expectation, because God's been faithful in the past. And it's something that doesn't get crushed by chaos, but actually thrives in chaos. It gets strengthened in disruption. And the picture we used for that was a tree. Now, as we're looking at the idea of peace today, I wonder how the biblical idea of peace will disrupt what we think here and now. In his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Cornelius Platinga, it's a great name, by the way, says this, quote, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom." It's what we translate into peace. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. So, what we're going to discover is the biblical idea of peace is going to disrupt our modern worldview of peace, which just is the absence of conflict. And so this idea of peace is just sort of passive anti-conflict. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to kind of, you know, disrupt anyone's feelings or disrupt anyone's worldviews or whatever. And what we actually see is biblical peace is making what's broken, taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness. And one biblical scholar, Tim Mackey, says, take what's missing and restore it to wholeness. So it's not a passive anti-conflict kind of thing, but it's an active doing of justice and righteousness towards a certain end. And the picture that we're going to trace through the Bible that unpacks this idea of peace is going to be the temple. Now, just in kind of one sentence, the temple throughout Scripture was like the home of God's presence. It was the home base of God's people, and it was the home of God's presence. So God's presence throughout the Bible is often accompanied by the image of a temple. So to unpack how we can best understand and lean into the biblical idea of peace, we're going to trace this theme through the story of God using this picture of the temple. So we start where we started last week, right at the beginning in the garden. Now, as the story opens in Genesis chapter 1, we see in Genesis 1 and 2, in fact, that humans are made for communion with God. And not only that, but we're made for this Hebrew idea of shalom, or peace, this wholeness, this completeness with Him, with each other, and with creation. So at the beginning, peace is not necessarily restoring something, it's just everything the way it should be. And it's everything the way it should be with God that we see in Genesis 3, verse 8. I know Genesis 3, you know, is when the story turns and sin enters humanity. But what we get is we get a snapshot of what creation was before sin entered. In Genesis 3, 8, it goes like this. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Okay, so what do we see from this little snapshot? We see that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, the cool of the day. And the context of this language and the picture of this language here is this was something that happened regularly. This was not like God finding them out moment. This was like their normal hangout and meetup. They see God walking in the cool of the day and they hide themselves. They react to what was the norm. And we also see in the garden that humans had shalom with each other in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 25. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds, the heavens, and the beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Okay, so this is kind of talking about human design and what Adam was meant to do, but there's not a helper fit for him. Like he's seen, all these other animals have kind of equal counterparts, and he does yet not have one. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So here's what's happening here. Adam's doing his job. He's naming animals and he's seeing all these kind of pairs and they're starting to procreate. And he's like, wait a second, there's nobody for me. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God said it's not good for man to be alone. So something is done about it. And what comes from that something that is done about it is wholeness. And even Adam expresses this in like a song, like, ah, at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Things are the way they're supposed to be. But not just with God and with each other, but with the whole of creation as well. If we rewind just a little bit more in Genesis 1, 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the earth, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I had given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of this earth, every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So we have here is this picture of humanity in sync with creation, contributing to, reaping from, ruling, having dominion over creation. And it was good. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the account goes like this. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, this might be a throwaway, like, we already know that. You know, in some ways, Genesis chapter 2 is a bit of a rehashing of Genesis chapter 1. It's actually like a zooming in on humanity. So chapter 1 of Genesis is like this big zoom out cosmic picture, and Genesis chapter 2 is a zoom out on humanity. And so we look at verse 15 as maybe a throwaway. We already know Adam's in the garden to work it and to keep it. But in that last line in verse 15 is something really important. It presents us with an interesting picture. it presents us with the picture of temple. Now, biblical scholar and one of my theological mentors and heroes, Gary Beshears, says this, that Genesis 2 is temple narrative, and verse 15 is temple language. Work it and keep it, or work it and watch over it, are priestly language. Now, how do we know that? Now, so we get these words, work it and keep it, or work it and watch over it. That's not the only time these words are used in the Hebrew Bible. They actually show up again. And in this kind of translation, in this rendering, the first human being is put into the garden to work the soil and care for its produce. However, an alternate translation of the Hebrew word for cultivate and keep would be worship and obey. So based on the context of Genesis, it's reasonable to assume that both pairs of meanings are at play. God places Adam in the garden not only to help the land flourish, but also to maintain a worshipful and obedient relationship with the Lord. Okay, did you catch that? These words, work it and keep it, or cultivate and keep it, could also be worship and obey. Very similar words in Hebrew. And so, because these things are at play, we can assume both things are happening. There's a tangible hand-to-plow moment for Adam, but there's also something of spiritual significance in these words. This is priest-temple stuff. God intended the first humans to oversee creation, and the idea of cultivating and keeping the garden dovetails with the notion of worshiping and obeying the creator of all the stuff he's working and keeping. As an act of service, Adam not only cultivates the garden, but he also enriches the bond between himself and God, because he is stewarding what God has created. Now, if that's not enough, these same terms are used in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, verse 8, talking about the temple, or actually it's the tabernacle, the tent of meeting at the time. Numbers 3, 8, they shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. Now, in English, it doesn't sound very similar, but in Hebrew, it's the similar use of those words in Genesis 2:15, and it suggests the Garden of Eden could be seen as the temple of God in which the first human beings served in this priestly role. Thus, Adam was tasked with maintaining an environment in the Garden of Eden that was conducive both to his spiritual and physical well-being. All to say, the words cultivate and keep and worship and obey are both appropriate translations moving together as they reveal the human's critical role in developing and maintaining this divine human fellowship. The first temple was the garden, the first priests, Adam and Eve. So at the very beginning, the garden is the temple, the place where God dwells, walks in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve are meant to be these priests, developing and maintaining the divine human fellowship. But as we know, the story doesn't end here. And while sin enters humanity and creation, God in his grace, mercy, and desire to be with his people, God makes a way to still be with his people. And so while that temple of the garden is no longer accessible to Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity, God continues to make a way to be with his people. So as they were exiled from the garden, what do they do about God's presence? After the fall that takes place, peace takes on a verb quality. So in Genesis 1 and 2, the peace idea takes on a noun quality. It's something that is. It is whole. It is complete. But as we move away out of the garden into exile, peace takes on a verb quality. There must be something to be done to make something whole that is now broken. And we see this at play in how God responds in the context of sin. What does God do in the context of the very first sin? Back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as was his norm. And the man and his wife hid himself in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Okay, so now on the surface of things, if you're kind of hanging with me through this Genesis 3 narrative, things get real bad real quick. God's having his afternoon walk as he normally does, looking for Adam and Eve, and sort of discovers that they are hidden, and adds a surprise to find that they are sinning, and there's all this blame shifting, and that's what it seems like on the surface. I think there's something more happening here. Go back to that passage with me for just a moment. Verse 8, God comes and pursues. Now, question, do we think God already knows that they have sinned? Yes or no? Yeah, I think God probably knows they sinned already. I don't think he was surprised to find this out. So God comes and pursues them, and what is their reaction? They're running and hiding, showing shame, fear, guilt, spiritual death. In verse 9, God calls out, "Where are you?" Now, once again, do we think God doesn't know where they are? Do you think he's lost them in this garden he's made? No, I think he knows where they are. But what is God doing by saying that? He's coming to pursue them, verse 8, and he's asking, "Where are you?" verse 9. Here's what I think is happening here. God is inviting confession and repentance. He is inviting repentance. Where are you? What are you doing? What's happening here? He wants Adam and Eve to express what they did wrong in words. And verse 10, Adam, look at this. This is a really important verse. Adam says, "I heard you in the garden." This is the context. "And I was afraid," his emotion, "because I was naked," identity. "So I hid," action. Now, as I'm reading it so far, this is not too bad. Adam's kind of coming clean. He's coughing up what's going on. But it's missing something. It's missing the "I did something wrong," right? He's stating the context, the emotion, the identity, the action, but he's not getting to the point where he's actually confessing the sin. Verse 11, God. What's his next question? "Who told you that you're naked?" Now, is this a God surprise that humans are smart? Not what's happening. This is God going for the identity. Remember, context, emotion, identity, action. And God goes straight for the identity. "Who told you this is who you are?" And he asks again, "Have you eaten from the fruit of the tree that I commanded you to not eat from?" He's still seeking confession. He's extending another like, "Hey, did you do something you're not supposed to do? Come out with it." He still wants Adam to confess freely. In verse 12, Adam says, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree." So this is where things really take a turn. After God invites confession a few times and restores some identity, like he goes after the identity piece, "Who told you that you were naked?" God is inviting confession and repentance, and he blame shifts. "Is the woman you gave me." This is not a good move. Verse 13, what is this you've done to Eve? What is he doing? Is he blaming her? Or do we know from the pattern so far, what is he seeking? Confession, repentance. What have you done? What does Eve say? "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, here we go. This is where this is different from Adam. This is not too bad. She gets at the, "I did it. It was wrong." She's, "I did eat. I ate." She's more than what Adam was doing. Just simple blame shifting. And this is why. And she was deceived by the serpent. And this is why in verse 14 and 15, God says to the serpent first, because that's the real enemy. He starts doling out curses and punishments, because that is the Adam and Eve are not the enemy in this moment. The serpent who deceived is the enemy. That's where the war is. So in this context of sin, why do we take this little rabbit hole? Not just because Bert thought it was interesting. There's something here worth mining. In this context of sin, this perfect, peaceful, like in shalom, wholeness, temple priest situation is disrupted. Yahweh invites confession and repentance to restore relationship. What might have been if Adam and Eve responded differently? I don't know. But God is inviting confession, repentance. But because the presence of sin now exists, the relationship is necessarily different now that they've tried to go around Yahweh. So at the beginning, humanity was at peace, shalom, with God, with each other, with creation. But now, separation from God creates a longing for something. It's where the piece moves from a noun to a verb. It's no longer something that is, but is something that we want. And to this end, Paul even says in Romans chapter 8 that creation is groaning for this kind of restoration. But Yahweh lovingly pursues and cultivates a covenant with his people, starting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the boys, then out of slavery with Moses, then with the judges, prophets, priests, and kings. God is faithfully continuing to pursue his people and invite confession, repentance, and whole relationship. And through the winding road of Israelite history, this back and forth, will they, won't they, actually stay faithful to Yahweh? Yahweh is always faithful to them, providing a way for them to be with him. We see this really poignantly at Sinai, on the mountain of Sinai in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24. God saved his people out of Egypt, called his people, but his presence was unbearable because of the presence of their sin. So he's a consuming fire. So how can Yahweh be together with his sinful people? Ah, tabernacle, Exodus 26. God dwells with his people in the camp. He gives all these instructions to Moses, the Levites, everyone said, okay, this is how it's going to work. You got to build this temple. It's got to be yay high, yay long, you know, all of that. It's got to have these furnishings. It's got to look like this, be laid out like this. And God says, hey, I want to be with you. And this is how you can make that happen. And the tabernacle answers the question of how God can dwell with his people. And then so the law is given to make entry possible for the people's representative to enter the tabernacle. And there's intricate mechanisms to achieve shalom and worship and sacrifice. All in all, I don't know. Looking back, not great. It's like God was working in humanity, but it was doable. Not perfect, but doable. It wasn't the garden, but it was doable. And they get to the promised land, and the tabernacle goes permanent, becomes a temple. God dwells in Zion. With David, you have God's people in God's place with God's king. Will the presence of God finally be restored like it was in the garden? But not even David is able to build the temple because he is sullied by his own sinfulness. So Solomon builds the temple, but things are still not good. You know, if you needed any kind of hint, 700 wives, 300 concubines, not a great start. And they're unable to hold on to the presence of God. Sin causes a new exile from this presence, pervasive longing for Emmanuel and Shalom and for Yahweh to finally do something about all this evil continues to grow even as his people are in exile. Because the kingdom splits, each kingdom gets invaded by an empire or two, and the people of God are taken into proper exile. Not just exile from his presence, but exile from their own land. So if creation opens with the garden temple, and the people of Israel construct this mobile temple in the tabernacle, David promised a temple in Jerusalem, and his son Solomon built it. Each of these are places where God has met with his people. But humanity's persistent disobedience and sin mean time and time again we lose the temple through banishment, exile, self-destruction. No land, no temple, no presence. The longing for God's presence to dwell with us is a longing for peace, for shalom, for things to be made right. When all is set right, not just in our world, but in our hearts. And it's in this environment, this longing, this waiting, this groaning, after the garden, after the fall, after the tabernacle, after the temple, and in exile, that the prophets really get going. Not only critiquing the faithlessness of Israel, but pointing forward the hope of Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's in this context the prophet Isaiah records, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. It's Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. But then, hundreds of years and some more empires come and go after that prophecy. The Israelites sort of get to go back, sort of get to rebuild the temple, some houses, some wall. But they really continue to be an occupied nation, and the presence of God is still absent. And enter what we know as the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And bursting onto the scene, in comes Jesus in Act 3. And the announcement of his birth includes this in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Ah, somehow the birth of Jesus fulfills this ancient longing for peace. and in the affirmation of that prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Quoting Isaiah chapter 7, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. This is, once again, temple language. Yahweh with Adam and Eve. Yahweh with the Israelites in the tabernacle and in the temple. And now, Yahweh is with us in the person of Christ, Emmanuel. He is the place where God dwells. Not only that, but the Christ, the place where God dwells, dwells with us. So it comes as no surprise that the Apostle John describes Jesus' birth in this way in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word dwelt is actually like it's like the verb of tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus functions as this new temple, the place where God dwells with his people. Interestingly, both the tabernacle and Solomon's temple served as the place where atonement was made for people's sins. We didn't need that in the garden, right? Because there wasn't sin, and once sin was introduced, they got booted out of the garden and a new temple had to be found. So in the in-between temple, the tabernacle, the temple there, that's where the place where atonement for sins had to happen. And so the image of Jesus as tabernacling among us fills this out even more. The peace lost in the garden, the peace sought after in the New Testament, coming from the longing from the tabernacle and the temple, the peace that every human heart aches for can be had in Christ. On the cross, Jesus is the new temple. He's destroyed on the cross. He goes through exile so we can be restored, and he comes back to life. Jesus, the temple who is destroyed for us, then says, you will be where God dwells. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, he says, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells or tabernacles with you and will be in you. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is a bit more explicit. In 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And again in chapter 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Through the cross and resurrection, he opens up a way. Jesus opens up a way for God to dwell with us. He promises the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit comes, and we become agents of God's own shalom, seeking to spread it with others. So Jesus, as the fulfillment of this ancient longing for a temple, brings about this peace, fulfills the Isaiah prophecy. And John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that same Christ, Jesus, says, when I ascend to the Father, I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will be with you. He will tabernacle in you. And Paul affirms this, saying, you are God's temple. So Christians are God's temple, but we're still broken. We're still trying to become more like him, sometimes trying, sometimes failing. Things are still not as they should be. So there's one more temple to come. One more biblical picture of God with us and us with him. The final movement towards peace. John, in his vivid vision of the end of days, says this in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. God with us fully, and us with him fully. Emmanuel has come in full, and shalom is finally restored. No tears, no hunger, no sadness. The dwelling place, the tabernacling place of God is no longer just a garden, a tent, a temple, or in a broken people, but in a fully restored humanity and fully restored creation. And as for temples, Revelation 21, verse 22 says, And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So like the trees, we once again find ourselves wedged between the third and the fourth movement, between the tree of the cross and the new tree of life to come, and between the temple of God and broken people and God with a fully restored humanity and creation that's to come. And as we stand between these two ages, between the first and the second advent, between the Jesus tabernacling among his people and the temple that is to come, we rejoice in the access to the presence of God, and shalom we can experience now because of the finished work of Christ. And yet, we wait for the consummation of all things as those who get a foretaste of the shalom that awaits us. So I'm going to end by rereading that text you read before the sermon. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.